the exhortation section, where the principles of the first three chapters are outlived in very practical terms. Without the first three chapters, you really don't have any hope of successfully completing in your life the second three chapters. So bear that in mind. There's Christ in you, it's your position in the Lord, seated with Christ in heavenly places, which makes any of this possible. We come to a high point, really, so far as the believer is concerned in his personal life. For we see here in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, it says, or verse 17, therefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you there's nothing left out of the Bible which is needed for us as Christians to grow and to excel and to be fruitful and glorifying to the Lord. And I pray this day you'll give us open hearts, Lord, about something which may cut across some of our habits of our lives, dear Lord. We pray that you'll give us open hearts and to learn and to know what the will of the Lord is. So help us on this matter of being filled with the Spirit, first of all, and then its contrast of being full of wine. And I pray you'll help us to this end, that you might be glorified, that our lives might flourish before you as Christians. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During this passage, we've been going through the whole book here, we've had quite a lot of rich teaching upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that actual teaching thread that goes through this book, as well as other threads, comes to a climax here in verse 18, where it says here, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's referring there to the Holy Spirit. If you look through the book of Ephesians, you'll find that sometimes the word, or very often the word Spirit, is capitalized, capital S Spirit, sometimes a little S Spirit. And I think that they're fairly, they carry me, the translators on that, every time the capital S in this book alone, it seems to be very clearly referring to the Holy Spirit. So that's why you'll be able to quickly see that there. Now we looked, of course, in our earlier studies about the indwelling of the Spirit, and that takes place when you get saved, when you get converted, a conversion. And the Spirit of God comes into the life. You remember we've seen this many, many times before, the three circles there. The Holy Spirit comes in to your spirit and revitalizes your spirit, makes you renewed. There makes you alive to God. That happens at the very center of your being there. The transformation in the Christian life starts there and works out through the soul, which is the mind, will and emotions, and the body with its amazing machinery, with its need for nutrition, for reproduction and preservation, of course, all to do with providing another population, another generation of human beings on the earth. So with that in mind, the Spirit of God comes there and he remains here. He seals the believer. The indwelling takes place and does not change. If you're truly saved, you're saved there for eternity, and the Spirit never takes away his presence out of the life of the believer, but keeps you sealed unto the day of redemption. Now we've seen another lessons on our tabernacle. This is very similar or analogous to the temple, the Jewish temple, with its three parts, remember. There was the outer court, made of like a linen fence. Everybody could see that. Well, your body is like the outer court. We can all see you today. But you can't see what's going on inside your head sometimes. We can get a bit of an idea. But we certainly very often don't know what's going on in someone's spirit. Sometimes we're not sure what's going on in our own spirits at times. But you remember then the actual structure of the building of the tabernacle was two parts. There was the first part, which was the holy place where the candlestick was and the showbread and the altar of incense there, and the priests would move in conscious worship and work there every day. That's like our soul, busy place of mind, our thinking, our feeling and our choosing. And then behind the heavy veil was the holiest of all, the place where God is. And if you took God out of that, all the other temple becomes eventually a sham, and there's an unreality would set in if God really left out of the Jewish temple. And so it is with your life. The Spirit of God dwells in the innermost part of your being, in this mysterious center of your being within your spirit. According to Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit, and then I'll put my spirit within you. So God remakes the sinner's spirit by the work of the Holy Spirit when you turn to the Lord Jesus and trust his blood shedding, his death, burial, and resurrection for your sins there, and open your heart to him. The Spirit of God comes in and says, we're going to change all this in here. We're going to put life in there, and we're going to get rid of all the darkness there, and I'm going to take up my dwelling place in your new, renewed human spirit. So bear that in mind as we continue here. So the inner workings here have been dealt with, and God, in Ephesians 5:23, Paul prays, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Not sinless, but blameless. So we saw that. We saw the inner strengthening of the spirit in answer to prayer in chapter 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the innermost man. That's where the strengthening takes place. Then we saw the sins or the grievances against the Holy Spirit, the grief of the indwelling spirit in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. In chapter 5:9, we find the reference to the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So we're building up as we come now to this high pinnacle of the teaching of the Spirit in this book, this letter. And that's the filling of the Spirit, and be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is the fulfillment of John 4:14, where the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well springing up. That word means to leap, to spring up, to gush, to springing up there unto everlasting life. Then he goes on to say here in this verse then, he's commanding, but yet the Spirit of God's commanding through Paul, be not drunk with wine. It's a double commandment. It's a be not and a be. Be not and be. We're looking at the second be, which is be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. This is a blessing yet to be experienced by the Ephesians. You remember that Paul was praying for them, and yet he says they are sealed, they're redeemed, they're on the way to heaven, they're chosen in him before the foundation, they're seated with Christ in heavenly places, they're assured of eternal life, there's no problem there. Quite amazing, but he said, I'm praying for you earnestly that the Spirit of God will mightily strengthen you in the inner man, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. And this is, I believe, is a high point of this here. This is a blessing. The fullness of the Spirit is a blessing to be experienced. We're going to speak of the fullness of the Spirit in relation in the first half, and then the be, and then the be not in the second half. Okay, it's really like two big sections in the one here. So the blessing is yet to be experienced in the Ephesian Christians. He says, be filled with the Spirit. You people who are saved need to be filled with the Spirit. It's the high point in Christian experience anticipated. So all this preparation is essential to the future growth and service. It is futile for us to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit while constantly wounding the Spirit or grieving him by our carnality. It is futile to seek the blessing and the fullness of the Holy Spirit filling if we're at loggerheads with our fellow believers and careless about our moral purity and many, many other things that comes through this book. So it's a high point, of personal experience, which it appears they had not yet received and yet were to anticipate. The second thing is, it was a command to be obeyed. Be not and be filled with the Spirit. Be filled is in the imperative mood, says Strong. The imperative mood is a command to the hearer to perform a certain action by the order and authority of the one commanding. God says, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. It's in the imperative. It's not saying, look, this would be really good if you could, or it's sort of optional extra for a Christian life, or maybe just for a few, but ye be, all of you, you all need to be and are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Every Christian has to face this command that God is gracious enough and wanting to fill us for a start and bring that blessing into our lives as born-again Christians. So when God commands us as Christians to do something, it must be possible for us to obey. You wouldn't command your children to do something they couldn't do. So, okay, Dad, you move that fridge, you know. And there's a five-year-old trying to strain and said, if you don't do it, I'm going to really punish you. So you're a wicked, wicked father or mother charging a child to do something you know he cannot do. Our Heavenly Father's not that way. He knows what's good for us and he knows what is possible. And he says, I'm now going to command. And if he can command, it is possible. And we can attempt to fulfill this command in one of two ways. Firstly, we could try to do it by the power of our own character and willpower, which is futile. Paul's tried to do it in Romans 7:18, for he said, but I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but it's not working, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Now, when you think about it, we've got to get this firmly in our mind that every step of the Christian life is a miracle. You're sustained by supernatural power from the time you get saved and the time you step off into glory. Every step is a supernatural step taken in dependence. The second way is to reckon by faith what the Lord has done and will yet do. That's how you got saved, wasn't it? You might have tried to get saved, tried to be good, and try how good to be good, how good do you have to be to get to heaven. And you're trying and trying and trying and trying, and all of a sudden you gave and said, I can't get there. The Lord says, good. That's number one checked off. You cannot, God says, I'm commanding you to get saved and commanding you to turn to me. And he said, Lord, I can't get there. The Lord says, you be holy because I'm holy. So I've tried that and I can't. The Lord said, fine. Now, did you know how helpless you are? You can come by reckoning by faith in the righteousness of Christ. And I will help you by the indwelling Holy Spirit by giving you a new nature and a new heart to live a life which is pleasing to the Lord. And that's how we got saved. It's also the way we are to enter into the subject of sanctification or growing in likeness of the Lord or the spiritual fullness what the Lord is speaking about here and fruitfulness. So he says here in Romans 8:13, Paul says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you mortify, how? Through the Spirit. So you're not a blob. You don't become absorbed in the Christos spirit of some Eastern idea. You're very much using your mind and your will and emotions there, but you're laying hold of now by faith, Lord, I cannot do this, but I'm trusting you. Like I trusted you the first time I was saved and sealed, I'm now trusting you for this bounty and this blessing, this benevolence that you want to bestow in me in the filling of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit helps you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's gracious of him, isn't it? So we've often treated the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, we found out it can be, has feelings, has will, emotion, and mind, is a person. The three persons, the Father has personality, the Son has personality, the Holy Spirit has personality, yet in essence they are one God. That's how the Bible reveals the God who is really there. So this filling of the Spirit, I want to just say now, is both a crisis and a process. A crisis and a process. To be filled is in the present tense. We could say be being filled, but in the present tense, sorry, passive voice. The passive voice indicates a crisis, I believe. The Christ, Ephesian Christians to date had not experienced what Paul earnestly prayed for and what God commanded of them. The passive voice emphasizes that we cannot achieve this by our own efforts. That would be active voice, but must be accomplished by someone, capital S, apart from ourselves. And this someone is the same person who desires to fill us, which is the Holy Spirit. that making sense? I hope so. So if this hasn't happened before, and yet you're saved, you've had a foretaste of what of glory divine, you've had a foretaste of what God should and could do in us in a fuller measure. Now, it's very helpful to read selective Christian biographies. I say selective because you can be led astray with someone as a Christian who was going astray. But I believe somebody who got this right was J. Hudson Taylor, a doctor, young doctor, medically trained, went out to China to found or to win the Chinese to the Lord, and founded probably one of the greatest mission, interdenominational missions that the world has seen. At the time of the rising of China, the communist China to take over there, and the flight of the missionaries out of that country, there was over about 1,000 or more missionaries serving under that mission society alone in China. 1,000 in China. And that's the mission that Hudson Taylor started there at great personal cost to himself. Now, he was already in China when I'm going to tell you what happened to him. He had been Miles Standard is correct on this, anywhere around 13 years, he says, a fairly average time between these key biographical people that he has in his book called They Found the Secret by Stedman, sorry, I think it was. About an average of 13 years between when they committed, they started their life ministry as a minister and when they actually experienced Christ as their life. So don't give up just yet, okay? But realise that God is going to work however long it takes to bring you this. But so with Hudson Taylor, he was already part of a growing mission. He was a very busy centre hub of people coming and going and administration as he strives to seek to serve the missionaries from an administrative centre that he had placed around very strategic places in China. And within the man, there was a growing restlessness amidst this growing mission in himself. I don't know whether you ever get restless as a Christian. So I'm not really happy with the way I am. I don't know what's wrong with me, but I want to be all that God wants me to be, but I'm struggling. It's more than just having a bad day. This was a growing restlessness. It was said of him, and I think this is a choice statement of him just to see how dedicated he was to the Lord. It said, nearness to Christ had been to him so real and blessed that any distance was unbearable. To hunger to know Christ better. So deeply did he love that any clouding of the Master's face was felt, and felt at once with anguish of heart. That's a sensitive conscience, isn't it? And he goes on to describe it, it is the bride who mourns the absence of the bridegroom, not one who has been a stranger to his love. So he really loved the Lord. And then it comes now a release of faith in the saving life of Christ. And it was while he was studying the John 15, the branch and the vine, read it sometime, where Jesus said, severed from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. He was studying that and felt there must be an answer there. Until eventually he realized the secret of what he was reading, and it dawned upon him on this particular day, and he wrote a letter to his sister back in England that said to his sister, here I feel is the secret, not asking how I am to get sap out of the vine into myself, but remembering that Jesus is the vine. Simple truth. Root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit, indeed all. And when it says here, you are the branches, it's the word is skion. I came off a vineyard. I was raised in the vineyard. The big woolly branches of the vine are like this, but all the little skions, they can actually be grafted in, but they're like canes. Jesus said, I am the vine, which is all the woolly part as well as like with the arms. You are the skions, the fruit-bearing parts. Okay, so he said, Jesus is all that I need, basically, and far more too. He is the soil, the sunshine, the air and rain, more than we can ask, think or desire. Let us not then want to get anything out of him, but rejoice in being ourselves in him, one with him, constantly with all his fullness. So for Hudson Taylor, this was a crisis, a very happy crisis in his life. A crisis isn't bad. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, depending which way the outcome's going. This is a good crisis. Don't be afraid of the word crisis. It doesn't imply a near nervous breakdown. For him, it was in many ways a very quiet movement of God in his life there, which he could look back to and say, this is what happened. A little book called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, a little pamphlet really, is well worth reading if you get hold of it. I don't know where you'll find it now, but it's just a compressed testimony of what happened to this man of God. He suddenly discovered that the Lord Jesus was everything he needed. And he walked by faith, living by his life through him. Now, what was the change? That was the crisis. The present tense indicates a process. But be being filled with the Spirit. And the verb there is imperative. Be constantly being filled with the Spirit, says Ruth. Be constantly being filled. That's a process. That happens every day. In a sense, it should be happening every day. So filling of the Spirit is not a steady state condition that you receive and maintain and have for the rest of your life. Being indwelt with the Spirit is a steady state condition because he doesn't leave you today and come back tomorrow. He stays there forever. Being chosen him doesn't change you. That's steadfast. Being sealed is steady. But the actual experience of the life of Christ living through us does pulsate and comes through our lives in different varying times at different and has to be renewed in a sense as a principle of life, as a present tense, a spiritual growth in the saving life of Christ. Illustrated in the day of Pentecost, we find that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:4. Then in chapter 4, on another occasion, 31, says that when they had prayed, the place was shaken and they were all filled. But you said they were filled back there. But now they're filled again with the Holy Ghost and spoke the word with boldness. In chapter 13, it says, then the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. You see? So it's interesting. The Bible makes it clear that they were filled on various occasions, but we are supposed to be being filled with the Spirit. So more consistency that a man or a woman or a young person can appropriate the life of Christ, the more constant will be the filling and the manifestation. If you're like me and others, it's sort of like this a bit. I don't know what's happened there. I was walking with God yesterday and just seemed like, you know, I've just started to understand these truths, like picking up that real hot white sand on the Adelaide beaches and you just can't hold, just squeeze it out through your fingers. I've lost it. Not lost it in the sense of him, but lost the principle, lost the walk somehow, and sometimes you don't know why. You've got to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am, fill me. Now, Taylor's testimony was given by a very close fellow worker, and he said as he watched him after this point, he was a joyous man now, added Mr. Judd, a bright, happy Christian. He had been a toiling, burdened one before, with latterly not much rest of soul. So he's a very diligent worker for the Lord, but in his heart of hearts there wasn't much rest of soul. It was resting in Jesus now and letting him do the work which makes all the difference. Whenever he spoke in meetings after that, a new power seemed to flow from him, and in the practical things of life a new peace possessed him. Troubles did not worry him as before. He cast everything on God in a new way and gave more time to prayer. Instead of working late at night, he began to go to bed earlier, rising at 5 in the morning to give 2 hours before work of the day began to Bible study and prayer. Thus, his own soul was fed and from him flowed the rivers of living water to others. Now, put that there because that's a great positive, isn't it? Be filled with the Spirit. And it's a study which I would encourage you to embark on. The second thing for the sake of the time now is the prohibition to be heated. It's interesting here, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now for some reason, of all the things which grieve the Spirit, and there's many of them, we've seen them. One is singled out. Many offences listed before in chapter 4, 25, wherefore putting away lying. Lying grieves the Spirit. Speak every man truth with his neighbour. Be angry and sin not. Wrath and anger, unrighteous anger, grieves the spirit. Neither give place to the devil. Stealing. Let him that stole, he's writing to Christians in the Ephesian church, stop stealing. Rather let him labour. Corrupt communication proceeding out of your mouth. This grieves the spirit. We've been through all that before. Bitterness, wrath, anger, verse 31, for clamour, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. Someone has described malice as anger iced over, expressed in the words, I never get angry, I just get even. Pretty awful, isn't it? Malice, in the English sense of it anyway. But in this particular case, the Spirit of God has put upon the apostle's heart to focus on one sin and put it in juxtaposition or in comparison to the filling of the Spirit, and that is the sin of drunkenness, which is soundly condemned in the Bible. We have to understand that. Whether you start here or wherever you start in the Bible, it's very clear. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, know ye not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I was speaking to a little Scottish lady in the early part of my ministry, and she was an alcoholic. You only had to look at her to see her the gauntness of her face, and she knew she had a problem. Now, I know that the Lord Jesus is the only one probably can save her from that, but I need to get her to him. So she was a woman that had a knowledge of the Bible, and I said, may I read this to you? Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And I read it slowly. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. And she said, nor drunkards. I said, that's what the Bible says. Shall enter into the kingdom of God. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why did I do that? Because I wanted to take it to the next verse, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, 11, and such were some of you. You Corinthians were drunkards, alcoholics. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's great to have those sort of people in your church who were this, have experienced the saving and forgiving power of the Lord Jesus and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to break that vice in their life and say, I was a drunkard, but now I am washed in the blood of Christ. I'm set apart to be a holy person and I'm justified just as if I had never sinned in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So in writing to the Ephesians, Paul commands them, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. A.D. Robertson says, present passive imperative of methuska, old verb to intoxicate. Forbidden is a habit, and to stop it also if guilty. So it's a direct, very direct thing. So it's a command to stop, the command to be filled, that's a positive, and command to not do something and to stop doing something. Now, I want to give you some reasons now while we have time as to why I feel, and I ask the question, why was this particular offence singled out to put in comparison to the filling of the Spirit? Why did the Holy Spirit fasten the very pinnacle of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, this particular sin of drunkenness in relation to the filling of the Spirit of God? And I want to give you a few reasons which I feel are pertinent to that. One is because of the specific evils that alcohol brings. Now, Peter Masters, in his book, Should Christians Drink, goes with the idea that really the wine of the Bible is very, very weak and they usually watered it down, and so it really didn't do much to anybody, didn't give them much of a zap. It was only the rich people could really get drunk on the more high-grade, stronger wines. Now, in answer to that, it puzzled me as I read this yesterday, and I'm thankful that my wife handed me another book which mentioned this good man in many ways, pastoring, interestingly enough, and takes a teetotal position in his own life, but leaves the door wide open, I think, for a lot of other things. And I thought about this, you know, the wine that produced that was produced on the mountainous slopes of Ararat was not that weak. You remember the first reference to wine comes when Noah steps out of the ark and reestablishes his life on the slopes of those mountains up there in Armenia today. Very mountainous and known for its wine producing. Archaeologists have gone through there and found out a prolific number of wine vats and different things which goes around that area there, ancient archaeological sites where people were obviously, and with dried up bits of grapes in them, different things which the ancients there had been producing for a long time. This other book, which I'm going to quote in a minute, tells me, author says that the very vines that are used commercially today, they feel have come from the wild types which Noah took and cross-pollinated somehow to get a vine, because apparently in the early development of the vine, they had a male vine and a female vine, had to plant them together. And somehow they feel that Noah possibly even synchronized this so that the one vine can do all it has to do. You'd have to pollinate them, cross-pollinate them. So, and that he can give the name of the variety which comes out of that area of Armenia and is spread right across the world. I'm particularly interested in this because I was raised on 96 acres of vineyard, table grapes, seeing all the different seasons in it, in Marion. And my dad and grandparents and great-grandfather worked that bit of ground. So this whole idea of perhaps the wine in those days not being very strong because they didn't have a still to fortify things. And, you know, I remember the thing, I just sat there and thought about this. Well, that wine was strong enough to knock Noah for a six after he drank it. And it says, and Noah began to be an husbandman, Genesis 9:20, and he planted a vineyard, verse 20, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. So he's just a little bit, well, let's see. He was uncovered within his tent, verse 24, and Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. So obviously he was just flat inebriated, which is the tragic thing for the man who had gone through the flood. We need to be careful in old age we don't do some crazy things. I'm looking everywhere, but you. I'm looking at myself. I said to my wife, look, I pray God will just take me home before I do something stupid and change my doctrines or do something wrong. Just get me off the planet. Finish it, because older people are doing some bad things sometimes and things they would never have done in their youth. And I think for Noah, drinking wine was one of them probably. And that wine that Lot's daughters gave their father in the cave of Zoar after the Lord had judged Sodom and Gomorrah with the Holocaust there. You can go there, Lydia's been there, she'll tell you all about the ashes around Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 19 of Genesis, so that he perceived not the night activities of his daughters while he fathered Ammon and Moab. So let's get off this track for a minute that it wasn't sufficient to knock you for a six. It certainly wasn't Belshazzar's feast. Might have taken a few hours longer, but the end point was still the same. Now, Keith Malcolmson, in his book Sobering Saints, and it looks like it's pretty like a very well-researched book, and I highly commend it to you. He said, it's a scientific, legal, and medical fact that even the smallest amount of alcohol affects speech, balance, and a person's ability to make clear judgments and decisions. I've just got little snippets here. The pathway to drunkenness begins with one drink, and the effect is almost immediate, with the very first intake. This is true even if the effect is totally unnoticed by everybody around you. Medical science tells us that the effect of alcohol reaches the brain within 1 minute of consumption. It doesn't have to be digested, it goes straight through the small part. Every part and member of the body is controlled by the brain, so anything that affects the function of the brain affects every part of the body. Alcohol does not need time to digest like food does. It gets VIP treatment and quick access to each member of the body. Alcohol is not a stimulant, but a depressant. Alcohol depresses the brain and slows down its ability to control the body. Within the alcohol is the power and ability to undermine the natural God-given abilities of thought and action. The alcohol's first target is the front lobe of the brain, which is the area which controls every form of wise judgment and social interaction. Even a small amount of alcohol immediately begins to alter the function of the mind. Alcohol literally suppresses self-control and natural inhibitions, even when taken in low concentrations. Under moderate influence, an individual will begin to act differently. He goes on to say, the brain is the organ most affected by alcohol more than any other member of function of the body. Of course, the fact that alcohol immediately causes decreased reaction time, impaired judgment and impaired memory should at least raise a serious concern in the mind of every genuine believer. And then the final quote, the only reason that someone feels more relaxed, free from stress and anxiety, or happy after a drink is because the alcohol has begun to affect the natural function of the brain by beginning to render God-given faculties out of action. Therefore, alcohol cannot, he says, be a gift from God as it works against that which God has given to man. Now, right now, popping up in your mind are lots of questions, I would think. And I know that because of talking to people over the years. And some of the first things is, but Jesus drank wine at the Last Supper. He did not. He didn't drink anything. Well, I don't know, he might have drunk water. He said he gave them the cup, it says. And it says, and he said, but I will not drink it till I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. So they don't even read their Bibles. So be careful before you jump to those sort of conclusions. We're going to spend probably next week dealing with some of those fallacies in the Word of God, but we need to continue on this straight line today. So this is the first thing that I put here. Why does the Spirit of God place alcohol and the filling of the Spirit in juxtaposition there? Why not other sins? And it's very, very serious if you're going to actually impair your thinking and your judgment and your thinking processes. The Spirit of God is going to be deeply affected by that. You think about what God says about how you get saved. In Isaiah 1:18, God said, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool, white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now God says, I want to reason with you about your spiritual condition, about heaven and hell, about what will glorify me and what's best for you. Charles Grandison Finney, I don't agree with all of his theology, but he certainly was a great soul winner. Somebody brought to him one day a man that was quite inebriated and said, take this man away. I cannot lead him to salvation when he can't think. Bring him back when he's sober. So you know that. You can get people to pray prayers and cry and all sorts of things when they're full of alcohol and get very sentimental and very religious at times. But when they can't think, God doesn't want to bypass your thought patterns to get to you and make you a captive of himself. He wants you as a willing party to everything you do in your life. He wants you to think about this. I want you to present your body a living sacrifice. Think about what that means. Are you prepared for this? You know, the way of the Lord is good. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk up. I want you to think about this. So if you've lost your thinker, you can't understand the Word of God. If you can't understand the truth of the Word of God, how's the Spirit of God going to get the truth over to get you saved? So if you're going to impair your thinker, the Spirit of God says, this is very, very bad because I can no longer bring conviction, which is a function of your natural inhibitions given by God, conviction about sin and a conviction that this is the truth, that you need to be saved. So because of the deleterious actions of the alcohol, I believe God put it, the second thing is that alcohol in many ways counterfeits the spiritual blessings that only the Holy Ghost can provide. Now, counterfeit is producing something that looks real, but it's not. It's a fake.
All right.
And alcohol does it. And just a few things, and you might be able to develop this further in your own, just a few things came to me. The Spirit of God versus the spirit of the alcohol. Both these spirits, and I use that reverently, promise comfort. I don't know much about brands, but I have heard of Dutch Comfort. Might be something very old that the young people don't hear about, but that's an alcoholic drink, Dutch Comfort. And people turn to the bottle for comfort, but the Holy Spirit is the comforter. John 14, 26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And then Acts 9, 41 says that the churches had rest, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Do you know the comfort of the Spirit? It's a great blessing, isn't it? We want comfort. The Spirit of God is ready to comfort you in all your sorrows and difficulties. He is the comforter. Don't turn to the bottle because it offers false comfort. When you wake up, things are just the same and there's no hope still. Second thing is, but it promises joy, but alcohol promises empty-headed laughter. Now, we know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Joy is a deep abiding, deeper than happiness. It's not so dependent upon trials and tribulations and difficulties. You can have joy in third stage cancer. You can. Difficulties, but you can in your heart of heart know that God is all you need. The Spirit of God witnessing your spirit can carry you through some of the most deepest crises of life with his comfort and his joy. Of those who doesn't relate to, directly to alcohol, but Ecclesiastes 7, 6 says, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, if you're going to try and warm something up with a fire, so is the laughter of a fool. This is also vanity. Now, we've got a fairly quiet street. Most of you have been there. There's not much in it, but we had quite some noisy neighbours over Christmas. And I was standing out there in my PJs about 11:30. It was Christmas Eve, or might have been the next night, I think. I don't know whether I'm going to walk down the street like this and just knock on their door. It was getting pretty loud, and of course, with the modern amplification systems, it was penetrating into our house, and we got visitors trying to sleep and all that sort of thing. But anyway, while I was thinking about it, all stopped. So I didn't have to shame them in my shorty pajamas by knocking on their door at 11:30. But what I did notice over a period of hours, that the laughter got louder and louder and louder, and just absolutely flat, and it got a flat sound, like a motor out of time, and it just backfiring. Just the liquor just taking hold of human beings and giving them a happy time, but it's not the joy of the Lord.
That's right.
In Acts 13:52, it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
You get around people that are walking with God, they're joyful people. They're not going around saying, oh, I don't know how many more days before the Lord comes. I hope he come now. I want out of here. No? You're not going to get away with that easy. There's a few things to learn yet. Another thing too that alcohol offers is boldness. Brashness, I'd call it. A comparison to the Holy Ghost wants to give you an abiding courage. This is one of the marks of the early disciples. Turned timid people like Peter and others. It says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And in their prayer meeting, and behold, their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That's a confident outspokenness. It doesn't mean just, well, get out of my way, I'm big. By stretching forth your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Spirit of God wants to give you boldness, not the foolishness. And that's why there's so many fights in the pub. Well, step outside. Yeah, okay. Because they feel invincible. They feel like, I don't know, you probably know some of the prize fighters. But, and they're ready to swing, and then they're on their back and injured and everything else, and it's a very big factor in all the street unrest and all the suburbs and child abuse and marriage breakdowns, and this author goes through all those sort of stats as well. It's tragic, really. It's a huge cost on the government purse dealing with this giggle-water that is part of Australian culture. And then furthermore, it offers both music and song. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Lord puts a song in the heart and puts a song in the hymn writer and in the poet to write the words and the hymn writers to put the music to it. And there's a resurgence or revival of good, godly music when the Spirit of God's working. That's just how it works. Fanny Crosby lived in times of great revival. He wrote those many, many hymns. Same thing with the Wesley brothers, etc. So I want to look now just at a few further differences as to why the Spirit now may be putting alcohol compared to the filling of the Spirit. The Spirit of God quickens the believer's body. Alcohol disables the human body. I've often pondered on this verse in respect to an ageing body. In Romans 8:11 it says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Quickening or making alive a mortal body by his Spirit. Look at some people that have done amazing things for God and you think, how in the world did they do that? They're still working out there somewhere in a very rigorous place in their 80s and trusting God. They've actually dropped dead. I understand that. But the things they're doing is say God is empowering their bodies, giving them strength as believers. God can strengthen your body, your mortal body, so it will keep glorifying him. So all you need to know, Lord, am I glorifying you? Is there something for me to do in the next 5 years or 2 years of my life? Then, Lord, let it be. Strengthen my body by your Holy Spirit who dwells in me. But alcohol, as we've already pointed out, disables the human body. Alcohol disables the mind, but the Holy Spirit quickens the mind. He says, we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. The Holy Spirit, and then basically in Proverbs 23:33, it's a good chapter to read, all that chapter, "Thine eyes shall behold strange woman, thine heart shall utter perverse things." Coming out of a mind. I mean, it's just terrible. And if you've lived with it, you know, my wife said, well, you know, particularly a member of our family was addicted to this. And he said, "I've suffered more than Jesus Christ." Has he really? Thinks he suffered more than Jesus Christ? And get very spiritual, or very religious-y, that's the word. So alcohol disables the mind, and the heart shall utter perverse things. The Spirit of God produces humility. One of the fruit of the Spirit is humility. Alcohol makes the little man a king. And as I said, if he's suffering, he becomes a religious martyr. The Spirit of God brings peace. Galatians 5:22. Alcohol brings strife. Proverbs 23:29, who hath road? Read it. Proverbs 23 when you get home and read what it says about alcohol. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Arguments. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Violence. Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. The Spirit of God creates purity in the life of the believer. Alcohol loosens moral restraint and dulls the conscience. Proverbs 23:33, thine eyes shall behold strange women. And then the Holy Ghost sanctifies the human body, but alcohol invades the temple of God. Now, you remember we said your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So when you think about it, God has condescended to dwell here, this your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, do you know what happened in the time of the Israelites? God had to warn the Levites, who were the priestly class. It says, Leviticus 10:9, it says, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean." God said, you don't go in there in an inebriated state. You don't take that sort of wine into my presence, because you'll end up hitting a tripwire on things you shouldn't do, and you'll end up dying there because you've staggered through into the holiest of all and God takes your life. So be careful. If you're going to minister here, that close to the Holy Spirit, so what are we doing then when we put alcohol and strong drink into the body which we say the Holy Spirit inhabits? Just a few things to round up. The Ephesians were certainly living in a spiritually hostile environment. That comes across all the way here, all the things he has to warn and rebuke. Paul and God didn't take them out of that environment. For some reason, he left them there. And God vindicated that in that the church grew and people were separated from evil, but they had to have some special help, a special way through these pitfalls. In our last lessons, we heard him, the apostle, pleading for moral purity. Now he warns against alcoholic wine. And it seems abundantly clear that the use of alcoholic wine and the filling of the Spirit are mutually exclusive. Now, I'm going to raise a question which you might like to ask. What about Spurgeon? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great famous Baptist of London in the mid to late 1800s, saw thousands of people saved, held meetings in the Crystal Palace, which was something like 20,000 people. He was a name to be reckoned on. His sermons were printed in the papers every week. And that's how we've got his volumes. They were printed for the newspaper and they've bound them up and you can read all his sermons. And you say, now what about this man? Because he admitted to having his daily glass of ale, I think it was, and he also smoked a pipe. And I'd have to say, first of all, that God didn't bless this man with all those souls and blessing because he smoked. If that was the case, I'd be tempted to take up smoking. We'd see this church double and treble in no time. And nor did his daily glass of ale or whatever he took have anything to do with him, the mighty power of God that was on him. And I believe that he probably took up these habits and took them because they were very much of the culture of his time. God has blessed him in spite of the habits, but I believe Spurgeon probably did this in conformity to the custom of his day in a measure of ignorance. Later in his life, he quit both these habits. Amen. With the smoking, he was by this time very famous. He's walking down through the streets of London and he sees the tobacconist shop there, and right there was a display at the front there that said Spurgeon's Tobacco. He said, that's all I'm going to be remembered for, my pipe's going out. No more smoking. Spurgeon's Tobacco indeed. Next would be Spurgeon's Ale, wouldn't it? Anyway, he had a brush with a temperance man. Now, temperance in those days were societies which started off and came into Australia as well. You'd see halls, temperance halls, all over the place, or used to be temperance halls, where people would took a pledge that they would never touch this stuff because they recognised it was such a terrible social evil. Now, that was widespread in the community. It wasn't just the Baptists or anybody else. They're probably some of the last to give up their alcohol, I don't know. But in his later life, Spurgeon gave up the alcohol. I understand a man came and preached in his tabernacle, I think he was away, and preached against alcohol, and Spurgeon was a bit miffed about it. Got up before his people and said, well, tonight I'm going to go home and have my usual glass of ale. Just to show he wasn't going to be pushed around by another preacher. He's human. But it was through these particular people and this man that he really came to see the evils of this habit. And in March 1882, he wrote a letter to the First Tabernacle Total Abstinence Society. Now, the Tabernacle was the name of his church. It seems like it was an adjunct or in close association with his church he wanted to know. And he said here in his letter to this first meeting they had, quote, "Next to the preaching of the gospel, the most necessary thing to be done in England is to induce our people to become abstainers." Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word is true for everything we need. We live in a city and a nation which is just soaking in alcohol, dear Father, and we are grieved to see it coming into some of the families of churches, families of people who have been in our churches before and who have a heritage of abstinence in their fathers and their grandfathers, taking it up as a sign of Christian liberty. Lord, deliver us from this and help us to see clearly, because we truly do want your blessing. We want your fullness in our hearts. And our job is not to excuse what we're doing because someone else did it, but to simply be right with you. I pray that you'll stir our hearts to this end, and that we, above all else, will know what it is to be filled with the Spirit, and then learn how to practice this principle and this truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.